I'd like to turn you this morning to those words in Exodus 33 that Rob read to us a little bit earlier on in the service, Exodus 33, and particularly to verse 14. What I plan to do, by God's grace, is to turn to this passage again next Sunday, next Lord's Day, if possible. Let me just set it in context. We looked at those wonderful words in Hebrews 13 last week about the words of the Lord, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It seemed to me that it would be good to turn to these wonderful words here in Exodus 33, that they would follow on from that, and also, I hope, fit in with what we're looking at, what we are looking at on Sunday evenings when I'm preaching, going through Nehemiah. We looked last Lord's Day at the wonderful words of Nehemiah 8, which speak of the restoration of God's word to the people of God and his presence with them. Next Lord's Day in the evening, when I will be preaching in the evening, we'll come to chapter 9, which talks about the great prayer, so the word of God and prayer and all of these things, and they all seem to fit together. And so I want to turn your attention this morning to chapter 33, Exodus 33 and verse 14, where God says to Moses, and he said, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now that is a wonderful thing indeed. The Israelites had sinned grievously with the golden calf described for us in chapter 32. Moses had been up the Mount of God for 40 days to hear the law of God and to receive it, and then he was down for a brief period and then up again for another 40 days. And to those who were down below, it seemed a long time. To those waiting below, here was Moses fasting and praying and in God's immediate presence. And the Israelites thought that Moses had forsaken them. And so in chapter 32, they call to Aaron. And in verses 1 to 6, what's described is that they say, you know, "Make us gods that should go for us before us, because we don't know what's happened to Moses. He's disappeared." And Aaron makes the golden calf, they built an altar, and there's a proclamation. And of course, it's perfectly legitimate, says Aaron, because verse 5, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the living God." Not just to gods, but to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the true God, to our God. But of course, this was blasphemous. And Moses is sent down the mountain, or he comes down the mountain to Joshua, and then on to the Israelites to challenge them and to correct them after the worshipping of the golden calf. And God comes to Moses and he tests Moses. He says that he will destroy the people. And Moses pleads with the people and intercedes on their behalf. Chapter 32 and verses 18 to 24 describe Moses' righteous anger as he realizes what has happened. He casts the tables of the law and breaks them at the foot of the mountain, a sign that the people of God have broken God's law already. And then he takes the golden calf and he grinds it to powder, and he makes the children of Israel drink it as a symbol of the utter detestation of God to what they have done. And he calls out to them, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who alone has remained faithful?" And as a result of the judgment that comes, 3,000 are killed as a result of their wickedness. Moses again goes to God to plead the cause of the Israelites in chapter 32 and verses 30 to 32. Grievous sin, grievous idolatry. And as a result, what happens is that the tabernacle is taken out of the midst of the camp. Now, it's not the final tabernacle. It is Moses' tent, which has become the tabernacle. Now, we need to understand that in the wilderness wanderings, the people of God followed a particular pattern laid down by God. It's called sometimes by the theologians the amphictyony. Well, don't worry too much about that word. That's what it's sometimes called. But it was the setting up if I use shrine, I'm using it in a spiritual sense. I'm not using it in a pagan sense. setting up the altar of God. Let me use altar, that's a better word. The altar of God and the worship of God in the center of the people of God. And in fact, once the tabernacle was built, and up until this time, Moses' tent was in the center. But the tabernacle was to be in the center. And actually, as we go on through Exodus and read what happened, and on into Leviticus and later on, the tabernacle was to be in the center, and the tribes were to be surrounding, the 12 tribes surrounding the tabernacle, the place of God's presence on which the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire rested was to be there in the center. That was very significant. What happens? Well, we read in chapter 33, verse 7, that Moses takes his tent and pitches it outside the camp, taken from the center and moved outside, a sign of the fact that God's special presence was no longer with them because they had sinned so grievously against him. And Moses goes out to his tent, which is called now the tabernacle of the meeting, before the full tabernacle is made, but already the symbolism is there. And because of their sin, the tabernacle is moved outside of the tent, of the company of God's people. You remember in Hebrews, we read it last week in Hebrews chapter 13, after those wonderful words, we read about those who go to the Lord outside the camp. Let us therefore go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. There's something of that in the symbolism here in Exodus 33. And those who sought the Lord had to go out of the camp to meet with God, because God, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, cannot look upon sin. That's why the tabernacle is now outside the camp. God's presence is separated from his people, God's special presence. The New Testament, of course, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what they'd done. And in chapter 33 and verse 8, this caused the people to realize and to worship God. They stood at the tent door, at their own tent doors, and they watched Moses going out from their presence and into the tabernacle. And they watched until he had gone into the temple. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. What an amazing thing. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped. What is happening? The symbol of God's presence is now outside the camp. But it causes the people to worship. And God, Moses communes with God face to face, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Joshua remained in the tabernacle, that godly young man. Was this a theophany? Well, it certainly was a similar experience to that of Abraham and, of course, of the man with a sword drawn that appeared with Joshua later. God, the Lord, spoke to Moses face to face. And yet, even so, it was not the full glory of God, because that's what prompts Moses' request in verse 18. And he said, please show me your glory. And then in verse 20, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Now we'll come to say more about that later. But what Moses is asking for is close and direct communication, close fellowship with God. And yet even so, it is not the full, essential, unutterable glory, because God is infinite and immortal and ineffable. He is the only wise. He dwells in light unapproachable. We cannot bear that even in the glory. We shall see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, God the Son, even when we get to glory. But Moses does experience God's real presence in communicating his truth. Here in a situation where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And that is wonderful. And in verse 10 we read, all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped. And that's a picture, is it not? It's a reminder to us that here are the people, they have now confessed their sin, And God is given his rightful place. And God demonstrates his infinite grace and love towards his wayward people. Isn't that wonderful, my friends? God still does that to his faithful people today, to his wayward people, to his sinful people. He comes to them and he meets with them. And as these people here turn to face the tabernacle outside the camp, they turn to face it. They look toward God again. They turn their back upon their sin. Their separation from sin results in that free and intimate presence of God and fellowship with God alone. And that is symbolized particularly in the action of Joshua in verse 11. His servant Joshua, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. He rejoices in tabernacle worship. Here is Moses face to face with God. Joshua seeks the same fellowship. Where your heart is, there your treasure is also. And what does Moses do as he meets with God? Well, Moses pleads with God for God's glory. That's what he is beginning to do in verse 12, as he pleads with God for his presence and for his glory. Having found grace in God's sight, he not only pleads for God's glory, he pleads for the people. Now, this is Moses whom God knows. You understand that? Back in chapter 3, he had come at the backside of the desert to the bush that burned and yet was not consumed. And God had called to Moses out of the bush. Moses, Moses, by name. God knows his name. God knows this man intimately. This man, Moses, is the man of God. He is the representative of God to the people. God knows him. And Moses knows, as the psalmist later was to say in the Psalms, "Where can I go from your presence?" asks the psalmist. He knows that most intimate relationship with God. He knows God. And the most intimate relationships in the Bible are used, this word knowing is used. Right back in the beginning, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It is the deepest and the closest of relationships. And yet God knows us in a greater way and a more wonderful way and a more perfect way than any human relationship. And the wonder of the Lord our God is that he knows the worst about us, and yet he still loves us. That's incredible. And it is in the light of this that Moses pleads with God for the people. Verse 13, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is my people, is your people." Now, how often that is taken up, or the principle behind that is taken up in the Psalms, let me just quote you one or two Psalms. So we sang from Psalm 71, "As the Lord is our light and our salvation, Jehovah is my light and my salvation near." Psalm 27, "Lead me in a plain path because of my enemies." Psalm 25, verse 4, "Show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths." Psalm 25, 9, "The meek he will guide in judgment, the meek he will teach his way." Psalm 16, 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Here are men who want to know the way of God. They want to walk in the right way. They want to understand God. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. Show me your way, O Lord," says Moses. Show me your way. Why? Well, my friends, because on our own we're unable to know God's way. God is the one who opens the doors and leads us as we follow him. God is the one who shows us his perfect way as we get to know him better. You shall hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." God's distinct and direct leading of his own. People sometimes say, you know, how do I know what to do? What should I do? Should I take this job or should I take that job? Should I do this? Should I do that? Well, the Bible doesn't always tell us, and we don't always get, as it were, an answer, as it were. We want sometimes clear-cut answers, but actually God leads us step by step. And sometimes he leads us through darkness, and sometimes but he always leads us aright, and he always does what is best. And we don't always know what is best, and we do not know, but we are to go step by step following him. We are to keep close to him. How wonderful to be a child of God and to know his leading. Moses pleads, verse 13, consider that this nation is your people, the end of verse 13. Don't forsake us, Lord. We've sinned as a nation. We've disobeyed. But do not forsake us. Hear our cry. In wrath, remember mercy. This is the tender love of God to sinful saints. And that's why chapter 33, verse 14, which we'll look at in more, verse 13, 14 is so important. And the Lord's answer in verse 15, which we'll look at in more detail next week. Verse 14, our verse today, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. What a glorious promise. What assurance. What treasure. What hope. What glory. What peace that gives. It's interesting that four times in chapters 32 and 33, Moses pleads with God for the people. He pleads that God will forgive their sins. My friends, I wonder how much do we plead with God for the sins of the people around us? For our ungodly world, for our ungodly nation, for our ungodly community, that God will have mercy upon them, that God will show his grace, that God will come in his saving power and teach them the way of God as he teaches us his way. We need God. We need God with us. Without God, everything is futile and pointless. All everything is to no avail. But when God is our God, what hope, what comfort, what assurance we have when we know that God is our God. The God who will, as we saw last week, will never leave us nor forsake us. Who will be our guide, as the psalm tells us, over death, even over death. And as we go through this life, through all the experiences of life, to know the blessings of this promise, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. This is the word of our Lord, wasn't it, to his disciples, just as he left them before he left them to go back into heaven. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. What a wonderful comfort that is. For God to go with us, to guard us and guide us and comfort us and keep us and counsel us and cheer us in every experience of life. Our ever-present all-sufficient God, whose promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And again, fear not, for I am with you. Remember the disciples in the boat on the Lake of Galilee in the storm. And the Lord comes to them walking on the water. And he says to them, fear not, it is I. Be not afraid. In the original, just three or four short words. Don't be afraid, that's one word. I, the great I am, don't be afraid. As the hymn puts it, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Or as Psalm 23 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. I will fear no evil. Do you know God like this? Is he your Savior? Have you his conscious presence with you? My presence will go with you. Notice in our version, the word presence is on a capital P. My presence, I myself will be with you. My very presence will be with you. Is this your testimony? How wonderful to have a God like this. Do you come to him in prayer? Do you speak to him? Does he speak to you through his word? And he says to you, or you say of him, he is mine and I am his. Or as a psalmist said in the Psalms, the Lord is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. This is glory to our souls, a praise to our hearts, worship upon our lips. Well, with that lengthy introduction, let me mention three aspects that we can learn of the presence of God. Spurgeon mentions three. I have adapted and slightly altered his headings and slightly refined them a little bit, but Spurgeon mentions three aspects, and I've adapted these. Let me just give you these as we draw this to a close this morning. Firstly, the benefits of his presence. The benefits of his presence. And there are four things I want to briefly say under that. Firstly, we are his own special people. If we are Christians, if we are born again of the Holy Spirit, we are God's special people. He loves us with an everlasting love. He watches over us. And even when we fall into sin, he says, "These are my people." And he takes pride in us. That's amazing. That's amazing. I don't know about you, but there are times when I am almost overwhelmed by that. I look at my own sinful heart. I look at my own state. How unspiritual I am at times. How ungodly I am. How often I fall into temptation. And yet God takes delight in me because I'm his child. That's amazing. Secondly, we're his own special people. These are benefits. Second benefit, in his presence we are protected. What does the Bible say? We are preserved and kept safe from all evil. My presence will go with you. Let me give you some quotes. Well, here's a quote from the Psalms. The Lord is a sun and a shield. This is Psalm 84. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We are absolutely safe in him. Or in the words we sang in the hymn at the beginning of our service this morning, should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Here were the children of Israel in the wilderness. Did you realize this? They never, during the times of the wandering in the wilderness, they never set guards round their encampment. They never set guards round their encampment. There were no human guards on the Israelite camps in the wilderness. The Lord was their sun and their shield. The Lord was the pillar of fire to them, but clouds and thick darkness to their enemies. God's pillar of fire was a wall of fire around them to keep them safe. We have that illustrated in the Bible in a number of occasions. You remember Elisha, who comes to Dothan, and his young man is with him, and the enemies come up against them to try to capture. They send a whole army to capture one man. And they get up in the morning, and Elisha is there, and his servant is there. And his servant panics because he sees the army of the enemies. And Elijah makes a statement, and then he prays a prayer. He does two things. He makes a statement. He says to the young man, "Fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then he prays a prayer. He says, "Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see." And the young man sees what? Chariots and horses of fire round about Elisha. God's protecting grace. When the Israelites were chased by Pharaoh into the Red Sea, who kept them safe? God kept them safe. Or Daniel in the lion's den, who shut the lion's mouths? God kept Daniel safe. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning, fiery furnace, who was it who was walking with them in the fire and delivered them from the fire? His presence went with them. So much so that when they came out of the fire, there was not even the smell of fire upon them. What an amazing thing that is. Who can oppose them whom God protects, those whom God protects? You remember those wonderful words we sang, some of them in our psalm setting, in Psalm 118, a little bit earlier in the service. Let me read to you these words. It is better, says Psalm 118, to put your trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I may fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. My friends, one with God is a majority, and what a majority! In his presence we are protected. We are his own special people. In his presence we are protected. Here's the third benefit. We gain his guidance and direction. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. We are guided by his presence, by his hand. That is the result of deep communion with God. He leads me. We can trust him to guide us through all the experiences of life and to lead in his ways. Fourthly, fourth benefit, we know his presence. We know his presence. His holy righteousness inspires our worship. The tabernacle was useless without the presence of God. And our worship, my friends, is worthless if God himself does not come upon us and amongst us. Thank God we don't have to try to persuade him like the prophets of Baal. Baal had to try to persuade him on Mount Carmel, because in him we have free access. We can come as Elijah did and simply pray for God to make himself known to us. My friends, let me ask you. I don't want you to answer me, and don't tell me at the door. I'm not in a sense interested in the answer. Bless you. But when you come into church, I trust when you come into church, you bow your head and you pray before the service. What do you pray for? Now, there are lots of things that it's right and proper to pray for. But what do you especially pray for as you come into the presence of God in this special way to worship him? Do you not pray for God to bless us as we worship him? For God's presence to be with us? We know that God is with us, but to know that special sense of his felt presence as we meet together around the word of God, as we rejoice in his truth. What greater glory is this? We have a God who never slumbers, who never sleeps. He is always there to hear our prayers. He is never too busy. He's never on a journey. He's never away. He's never out of touch. This last week I was away. I had to go down to the south coast to Moorlands Bible College. I was there on Thursday, and I was staying overnight in one of these not Travelodge, one of the other places, Days in Place overnight. And I'd gone down and I'd done some work the night before, and I had my laptop and I got internet access. I woke up on Thursday morning, and some of you will know there was no internet access, there was no phone access, because I happened to be on 3 mobile, and it had gone down that morning. And I thought, what on earth's gone wrong? So I turned on the television in the room, and the first thing up on the news was the 3 network has gone down in most of the country. I don't know whether it had gone down up here, but there we are. So I had no access. Couldn't ring anybody, couldn't get in touch with anybody, couldn't do anything. My friends, that never happens with God. That never happens with God. He is always there. That's the wonder and the glory of his grace. He never slumbers, he never sleeps. In him we live and move and have our being, awake or asleep, in life and in death. His children are in his presence. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Those are some of the blessings of his presence, benefits of his presence. Secondly, what is the result of his presence? Well, the result of his presence is that we can rely upon him absolutely. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one. So in the words of the psalmist, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him. There is no excuse for being afraid, because God is with you. We have his power, which is power to the uttermost. And if we are saved, we are saved eternally. We have immeasurable power and authority in him." One has written these words. Let me read these to you. "We have the revenues of the universe to spend, and we remain half-starved, paltry Christians, not daring to make our name heard or give clear witness, flogging ourselves to death when all power is given to us through Christ." Now, I normally write down where I get quotes from. I have no idea where I picked that up. I just was in one of my notes, little bits of paper and other things, where I find something and I write it down and I file it away. And, well, I've done that and I didn't write where I got it from. And there we are. But what a great thing that is, my friends. All power is given to us through Christ. His presence is with us. And what does he say? "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Now we know that that is a promise for the future. We read those wonderful words in Hebrews 4, which speak about the rest that remains for the people of God and the assurance of that. But this is also emphatically our experience now. Of course, it will be finally and fully experienced when we're in glory, but we know what it is to rest in him now. It is definite, it is sure, it is certain. In fact, that's why we didn't just read the few verses in Hebrews 4 about that, but we went on to read the verses we had. Rob read to us the verses at the end. "Seeing that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of the grace." Now, why? "That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need, resting in him and in the glory of his grace." He is worthy of the double honor and praise as we work for the glory of God. That is the result of his presence with his people. That's the result of his presence. Well, we looked at the benefits, we looked at the result. Finally, and briefly, the blessings of his presence. And that is in these words, "I will give you rest," because that is emphatic in the context. Emphatic. This is a real experience here and now on this earth. But it's also looking forward to that time when we shall stand in his presence. As Hebrews 4 says, there remains a rest to the people of God. And that's looking forward to the time when we shall see the King in his beauty and behold that land that is very far off, as Isaiah tells us. The final rest of heaven, of eternity, of the very presence of God in glory forevermore. So, my friends, what are we to do? We are to cast our care upon him, for he cares for you. For he cares for you. Peter tells us that. What greater blessings can there be than this? What other God offers this? What other religion offers this? Whatever greater blessings can there be than this? That throughout life and death and eternity, to know that God is with us and will keep us. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. The eternal God is on your side if you're a Christian, my friend. His rest, his presence, his goodness, his grace is ours forever and ever. Do you know this God? Have you received this grace and forgiveness? Oh, my friend, if you have not, you hear those wonderful words which the Lord himself spoke while he was here on earth. "Come unto me, all you that labor." Come unto me, not me, but to the Lord Jesus. "Come unto me," he says, "all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I, the living God, I will give you rest." Well, we're going to sing about that in our closing hymn this morning. It's number 472 in the hymn books, 472. Let me just find that. Come unto me, ye weary, and I will give you rest. O blessed voice of Jesus, which comes to hearts oppressed, it tells of benediction, of pardon, grace, and peace, of joy that has no ending, of love that cannot cease. 472. Let us sing these words.